In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, my brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the progression of this particular order of worship, in just a few minutes, you and I will stand together to speak one of the historic creeds, the Nicene Creed. And we'll do that very naturally, not thinking much of it, because we know we're gathered with other people who also believe the same things we do and confess the same things we do. But what about this afternoon? Find a spot in the middle of the Taste of Antioch this afternoon and simply start confessing the Nicene Creed to anybody who's willing to listen. Or maybe next weekend, it's the block party, the neighborhood picnic down by the cul-de-sac. Sometime during the proceedings of that day, just begin confessing the Nicene Creed to anyone willing to listen. Or maybe next week at work in the lunchroom on break, just lay the Nicene Creed on somebody. Of course, I'm kidding. I'm not telling you to actually do that, but how uncomfortable would that be? It's comfortable here. But a big part of that discomfort has to do with what you know would come back at you, right? You know that if you stood anywhere in a public space in this moment in this country's history and simply proclaimed the basic fundamental truths long accepted in regard to Christianity, you wouldn't get just a little bit of pushback. You'd get ferocious pushback. And likely because you'd made someone uncomfortable as much as anything else. But the way we live our lives day by day right now, there is that reality that the more we confess our faith, the more we live what we believe in front of the world, the more likely we are to have very lonely moments. Are you feeling a little lonely in your faith these days? Hopefully not here. We find Elijah at a moment in his ministry where he was having one of those lonely days of faith. Maybe you could even make the case that it was the loneliest of all of those days for him. Elijah lived at a very difficult time, and he was one of God's most prominent prophets. In fact, the New Testament will refer to him right there with Moses and John the Baptist in his power and his importance in regard to his proclaiming of God's word to the people God determined at the moment he chose for him in time. But nothing about Elijah's life or ministry was easy. The king of the northern 10 tribes of Israel to whom Elijah was called to proclaim the word's name was Ahab. If that name rings a bell, he had a wife named Jezebel. Ahab was an Israelite. Jezebel was not. His queen was a heathen, idolatrous, evil woman who convinced Ahab to work with her to not just allow the worship of Baal and Baal's companion Ashtoreth, idols made by human concept in human hands that had sexual immorality as part of their worship. They promoted it vigorously and opposed in every way they possibly could the worship of the true God and the proclaiming of God's word. They persecuted the prophets and the priests. They put many of them to death. In fact, at this moment in history, we know that Obadiah, another prophet that wrote a portion of scripture that was contemporary with Elijah, was hiding over 100 prophets from the sword of Ahab and Jezebel. And yet in that moment, that kind of moment, with that kind of heat of persecution going on, God comes to Elijah and tells him, you stand eye to eye with Ahab and you tell the king of my people, I'm declaring a drought. So Elijah did. And the drought began. And it was awful. And Elijah, you'll remember, was led to live by the brook Kidron and get his hydration from the brook while God supplied him with the ravens, bringing him all of his meals. That worked until the brook dried up. Then God directed Elijah to go to a heathen woman, a single mother of a young son in a heathen village and tell her he had come to stay with her. Do you remember her reaction? She's gathering sticks to make the fire for what she considered her last meal. She says to Elijah, you're welcome in my home, but I only have enough food for myself and my son. I'm going to make our last meal, and then we're going to starve to death. We're going to die, but you're welcome to come along with us. Elijah stays in her home, and as long as Elijah is there, remember? They pour out the oil, they pour out the flour, and always have the same amount from which they started. So they don't die of starvation. But as we read just a few weeks ago, the son of this woman did die. And Elijah takes him up to his upper room, and God allows Elijah in that moment to be the hands and the mouth and the power of God, bringing that child back to life so that that woman confesses, the true God is the God of Israel, and you are his true prophet. God did amazing things through Elijah. Elijah did have big moments in his ministry. And now, years into that drought, God tells Elijah, you go back to Ahab, and you tell Ahab to gather the priests of Baal on Mount Carmel. If you recall the details of all that happened that day, there's an amazing confrontation between the lead prophet of the true God and the hundreds of prophets of Baal. Altars to both gods present. All day long, the prophets of Baal and Asherah dance and sing and carry on, cutting themselves, maiming themselves, screaming out for their God, small g, God, to do something to acknowledge, physically acknowledge that they're calling out to him and prove himself real. Nothing happens. The altar to Baal stays desolate and silent. When it comes time for the evening prayer, the daily office of evening prayer, Elijah rebuilds that altar to the true God. And Elijah proves himself to be a bit of a showboat, too. He not only puts the offering on top of that altar, but he orders that a trench be dug around the altar, and then orders that water be poured over the offering, over the altar, to the point where the trench around the altar is overflowing. And then he calls upon the true God in prayer to come take the offering. And God does in a powerful way, a demonstration of fire from heaven that not only burns up completely the offering on the altar and the stones, but every drop of water in the trench. The people all fall to their knees and proclaim, "The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God." And while they're acknowledging and worshiping the true God, Elijah and the other prophets of the true God draw their swords and slay hundreds of the prophets of Baal. Big moment of victory, right? Oh, Jezebel's not happy about all of this. And she gives an order. She puts a price on Elijah's head and gives the order that Elijah is not to live out the day. And Elijah has to run. And he runs and he runs and he runs some more. And he exhausts himself in his running away to the point where he's ready to die. And God comes to him and sustains him with his angels so that he can get up and run again. And he keeps running. Runs all the way down to Horeb, a mountain in the Sinai range. Does that sound familiar? He runs to the place where Moses saw God in the burning bush, and that God told him from that burning bush, "You will lead the people out of Egypt, out of their slavery, and worship God right here on this mountain, in this very place." And that's exactly what happened. But it's also then where Moses spent 40 days and 40 nights face to face with God, as God dictated to him all of the writings that precede that moment in history that we have as Old Testament books, Genesis and so on. It's also where God gives Moses all of the Old Testament law code and covenant that covered all of the lives of the people, spiritual life, civil life, all of that. But it's also the place where Moses demanded to see God in all of his glory. Remember, God said, "No, can't do it. You're a sinful human being. If I showed you myself in all of my glory, I'd vaporize you, Moses. No, I'll put you in a cleft in the rock and allow you just to see a glimpse of my glory as I pass by." Elijah ran to that spot because he felt he was owed a hearing with God. Elijah ran to that spot to demand to see God face to face. And God came. God showed. But he taught Elijah a lesson. God didn't show in the earthquake that shook the mountain. He didn't show in any other miraculous, violent, amazing way. He shows in a whisper, a crippling whisper in the ear of Elijah, asking a question. What are you doing here, Elijah? Why are you here, Elijah? Why aren't you back in the northern 10 tribes of Israel preaching and proclaiming the word that I have empowered you to preach to the people you're supposed to be speaking it to? Why are you here all these miles away on this mountain? Why are you here, Elijah? Elijah's response. He replied, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. The Lord said to him, go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael, king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him. So Elijah went from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat. He was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. He was a wealthy man. And he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye, he said, and then I will come with you. Go back, Elijah replied. What have I done to you? So Elisha left him and went back, and he took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he set out to follow Elijah and became his attendant. Did God answer Elijah's demand for explanation of what was going on? Doesn't really seem so, does it? Does God answer you when you make those demands of him? Because you and I know. We know how often we find ourselves in one of those lonely moments of faith and we want to know. We want to know why God's doing what he's doing in this moment, why it's so challenging for us, why we're being persecuted, why there's some consequence of sin in our lives that we feel we don't deserve. It's common. It's a reality. I mean, what Elijah was having a problem with right now was backing away from the reality far enough to see how God was working. God's governance of his world was something that Elijah was taking issue with. God was doing things in a way that Elijah would never have done them. And he wants to know why. And how does God answer him? In the rest of the verses, he really gives him three specific answers. The first, get back to work, Elijah, is ultimately what he says. Go, and these are the things I want you to do. Get back to your job. Do what you're supposed to be doing. And in doing that, he's actually telling him, I've got this. I've got this under control. God's justice is not sleeping, and everything is going to happen the way I've told you and promised it will happen. The second has to do with those 7,000 Israelites who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. He tells them, my word still works exactly the way it was always supposed to work. And then finally, in what happens when he goes and follows through and Elisha is there and everything, that God's making it clear to Elijah, I'm going to provide for my people who love me. I'm going to provide my word to them, and I'm going to provide sustenance to them. I'm even going to provide them days of celebration and feasting, just like I always have. So let's walk back through those again. First of all, this idea that God tells him, go anoint this guy, go anoint that guy. These are the purposes behind it. He's ultimately saying to Elijah, I've got this, Elijah. I've got a plan, and it's a big plan, and it's an eternal plan, and it has a whole lot more players and pieces in it than just you and this moment. And what Elijah's needing to see is to step back for a moment and realize there are people in this moment of Elijah's history being rebellious toward God who are also going to hear God's word, maybe even from Elijah himself, repent of their sins, come to faith, and be eternally saved. That's the reason why this moment God isn't just destroying everybody who's sinning against him. Because there are some people in the midst of all of this activity that have hearts that God will reach with the word for their eternal salvation. But he makes sure that he knows through what he says. Those deserving the punishment that rightfully will come their way by the sword are going to get it. God's justice is not sleeping. In the end, God knows, sees, remembers everything, and everything works out according to his promise and his plan every single time, Elijah. Do you and I need to hear that? Do we need to be reminded about that pretty regularly when we have those moments, lonely moments of faith in our day? Absolutely. And then the second. It's so simple. It's so straightforward. God says there are 7,000 who have not yet bowed the knee to Baal. What is he saying to Elijah? He's saying, Elijah, your work as a prophet and the other prophets of Israel who have proclaimed my word, it's worked, Elijah. There are still thousands, more than 7,000 who haven't even once even compromised the slightest little bit, even though all of this idolatry and sexual morality is swirling around them everywhere they go, every day. They have not bowed the knee to Baal even once, just once. Word works, Elijah. Your work has, in the word, has worked, Elijah. Get back to it, Elijah. Now, would that comfort you? You have to think of the bigger picture again for a moment. At this point in Israel's history, the northern 10 tribes that Elijah was serving with the word, 3, 4, 5 million people that were all descendants of Abraham, who were all supposed to be following the Old Testament covenant of God as his people, and there are only 7,000 that are still faithful? If in a moment of loneliness in your faith, God used a similar ratio and say you're a member of faith and he says of the 1,000 people at faith, a dozen or so have always remained truly faithful to me, would that comfort you? But the point is exactly that. God's the one who knows when his word is working and in whom his word is working for his purposes at any given moment. And you know that to be more than the case. Any given moment on earth, I mean, that was just the northern 10 tribes of Israel. The tribes of Judah and Benjamin in the south had all kinds more believers. And the word had been proclaimed in ways that we find out from the Old Testament scriptures that there were believers all over the place. Where did the Magi come at the time of the birth of Jesus and so on? God knows who his believers are, and his word works. And the point is, he knew exactly how many people in the northern 10 tribes of Israel had been faithful to him and trusted him in reaction to his word being proclaimed. And so finally he says, Elijah, go, do. Just get back to work. Live your life of faith. Be faithful and count on my promises to be fulfilled. And a miraculous thing happens. He throws his garment, his mantle over his successor. Doesn't even have to ask the question. Elisha understands what's going on, and Elisha says yes. And Elisha then throws an amazing feast for all the people that he was leaving behind. And what God is ultimately saying in that moment is the beat of the song of salvation of the word of God goes on and on and on and on, and it speaks the truth of God to the hearts that need to hear it, and it claims in faith the souls that will trust it. And you and I cannot see this with our eyes or even fathom it with our minds, and we need to take a step back in our moments of loneliness of faith and realize just how big God is and how big his work is and how complete his salvation is. It's amazing, isn't it? How many times that theme comes back in the scriptures from people like Moses. Moses had a moment like this. Elijah, David certainly had a moment like this. New Testament apostles and evangelists had moments like this. It's not at all uncommon as we face the realities of our lives in a world that's opposing God's word and always will, that we'll have moments that we feel a little lonely in our faith. But when we do, we have the recipe for what we need in that moment. It's the same thing God has always told his people. Trust him. Trust his promises. Trust his ability to see and know everything that's happening. Trust his word to do the work that he has powerfully promised that it will do. Trust him to love and provide for his faithful people, his believing people, all they need for soul and for body and for life, not just now, but eternity through Christ. Feeling a little lonely in your faith these days? Your answer's right here. Amen. Please stand. Now grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen.